Tonight we're going to be giving the fifth message, actually the sixth message, but we're going to be dealing with the fifth sola, the five major doctrines of the Reformation, those things that brought about the Reformation, brought a change on the world scene, a change that was needed for 1,000 years. And when this change happened, beginning in the 1500s, it changed everything in Western civilization. It changed commerce. It changed education. It changed governments. It changed all of Europe. And of course, it changed the church. And there was at that time, the split. There's always been a remnant of God's people. Always. There always will be. Even if it is a very, very small remnant. But the monstrosity of the Roman Catholic Church that had morphed into picture in the book of Matthew 13 of the big tree that all the fowls of the earth came and found safety in. The Roman Catholic Church in those days, the gospel had been lost completely. Not to say that the Roman Catholic Church at any time was the correct doctrinal church. There was error, but as far as the gospel is concerned, that's what we're talking about, the gospel. Not peripheral things, not things that are not cardinal or fundamental to the faith. But you gut the gospel, you don't have true Christianity. If you add to the gospel, tweak the gospel, change the gospel, alter the gospel in any way, you don't have the gospel anymore. And as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, if you add to grace any amount of works, you no longer have grace, but you negate grace and you have error. Damnable error. False gospel. And as Paul said there to the church at Galatia, if anybody comes to you bringing another gospel, let him be accursed, or let him be damned to hell. There's another Jesus, there's another gospel, and Paul said, be warned about that. Now we're talking about Reformation beginnings. That's what I have entitled this, Reformation beginnings, because remember, that beginning, everything didn't happen overnight. The changes that needed to be made happened over time. And even some of those that were still part of the Mother Church, that it was called, the Roman Catholic Church, many of them tried to bring reform within it, but later had to split because there was no changing that. Well, when we look at the last sola that we're going to see in just a moment, each of these men that you see pictured there, and a host of others, if we called all of their names, you would be familiar at least with their names. Men who changed the area that they lived in, and many of those men died martyrs. Anytime somebody dies for something, you need to perk up and think about, now, what is it that they were believing? What is it that they were willing to die for? These key doctrinal matters of the faith. Well, as I had pointed out to you a few weeks back, there were three key things about Reformation that we needed to talk about. The first was that on the day of Pentecost, God formed His church. God birthed His church. God brought about His church. But as I mentioned, how that a boat could be tied up to the dock, but yet it begins to drift. It gets untied. It begins to drift with the tide. It gets far away from its original. And we find the church was deformed. What needed to be done was the church needed to be reformed. And that was the beginning with Martin Luther in 1517. And we sang one of his songs tonight. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And these men that you see pictured here were men that were key men preaching Reformation theology, or these five solas, these five truths that was in distinct opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church did not like the word alone, Scripture alone, and by grace alone, and so forth. Well, I want you to look once again at the diagram that I made up here, this building that in my mind helps to illustrate these five truths of the Reformation. Foundation has to be the Scriptures. And resting upon the Scriptures, we find that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then you've got the roof there. You've got the pinnacle, the crown, to the glory of God alone is what we're going to talk about tonight. This is the fifth sola, to the glory of God alone. Now, do we really live in such a way that everything is done to the glory of God? Do we really live like that? Most of us would have to say, no, we don't. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians that everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. Even Paul said, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Meaning that we are not to be consumers for our own benefit. We now belong to Him. We are servants of Him. We are bond servants of Him. We are indebted to Him to the point that everything we do should redound to the glory of God. It's not a concept we talk about as much as we should talk about. But remember, what we're talking about tonight in these next few minutes, we're not talking about whether you eat or whether you drink or how you do your business or how you live your family life. All of those are important, but we're talking about salvation. The things that we're discussing here are salvific, meaning that they deal specifically with salvation. The five solas, salvation. You take any of these five away, you have a problem when it comes to gospel, biblical salvation. So in these next few minutes, let's consider to the glory of God alone, the capstone, the pinnacle, that which points to heaven. I'd like for you to see the definition of this tenet or this truth, this theological matter. Sola Deo Gloria is the Latin term, which means to the glory of God alone. John Sebastian Bach, every time Bach finished one of his masterpieces, he put down at the bottom, S-D-G. S.D.G. Which meant sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. Well, I want you to notice, as we put up on the screen here, four main tenets of the definition of what this means, to the glory of God alone, when it comes to the matter of salvation. Number one, what this means is that all glory is to be due to God alone. That's pretty self-explanatory. All glory, we're talking about salvation, all glory is to be due to God alone. Not to a preacher, not to a church, to God alone. That's where the glory, and we'll see why that is true. Number two, since salvation is accomplished solely through His will and His action, as taught in the Scripture, He is the one that deserves glory alone. Jonah said it this way, salvation is of the Lord. John said it this way in John chapter 1. Salvation is not according to the will of man, or not according to the flesh, but is of God. Number three, not only the gift of the all-sufficient atonement of Jesus on the cross, and of course we would all say, yes, the gift of God's atonement on the cross, yes, to God be the glory alone, but not only that, but even number four, but also the gift of faith in that atonement, created in the heart by the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn even in this scripture tonight that we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2, that it is a gift, the gift of faith, a gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to believe. Thus, we must give glory to God alone. In fact, what we're going to see in these next few minutes, we're going to see that there's nowhere to turn. I can't give glory over here. I can't give glory to this person over here. I can't give glory to the church or this circumstance. I've got to give glory, all glory to God, for salvation. Now let's turn Ephesians chapter number 2. We looked over part of this a while back when we were talking about grace, by grace alone. But tonight I want you to see several things here as we move down this portion of Scripture that show us that there is no other possible person, thing, or entity that deserves one iota of glory for salvation. And if you'll be honest, as I've been honest in the past, I have attributed certain things to my salvation that I should not have attributed. In the past, I thought about a man who preached. And God used as an instrument, of course, but he's not to get all the glory. He's not to get the glory. Not to dare share God's glory with a man. And you can think about different scenarios that you were involved in when God saved you, and you might think, well, you know, I had a part in that. And if you think that you did, then you're just simply wrong. If God has saved you, it was not any part that you had. We'll see that as we look here at the Scripture. I want you to do some thinking tonight. I want you to think, and don't anybody burn any wires up there when you're concentrating and thinking real hard, because I know sometimes we don't think as much as we need to think and to assimilate the Scripture into our minds and heart. In fact, Jesus said, when you love me with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind and strength. But your mind is what I'm getting at. We must learn what the Word of God says and discipline our minds to not go by feelings or go by what we've always thought, but what does the Word of God state? There's four key things I want you to see in the beginning here. These are logical. They lead us step by step. And if you logically look at these things that Paul gives us in Ephesians 2, you will come to a conclusion at the end that it's all to the glory of God alone, our salvation. Number one, notice the word dead. Verse number one, Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, do we need to examine what the word dead means? Do we need to talk about the different attributes of a dead person? Well, we know what dead means. Dead means no life. Dead means no appetite. Dead means no activity. Dead means no awareness. Dead is dead. Nothing there. You can put the best smelling food under a dead person's nose. They don't respond. You can take a pen and stick it in a dead person's flesh. They do not respond. You can cry and weep and try to move the emotion of a dead person. You will not get them to sniffle one bit. When a person is dead spiritually, now we're talking about spiritually, God says, you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no awareness. We had no ability. We're not just sick. We're not just handicapped. We don't need to get a little bit better. We're dead. We don't need light brought into the room. We're in a dark room. No, light's not going to help us. We need life. So when you're dead spiritually, there's nothing you can do outside of someone else intervening on your behalf. Not only does he say here that we were dead, he says, number two, that we were in bondage. You say, but yeah, preacher, I know I was dead in trespasses and sin, but I was walking around and I was doing my thing and I was living life, I thought, but yet you were in bondage. See what verse number two says? In which you once walked, following the course of this world. You're just like a slot car on a racetrack. You was in the slot, you was following the course of the racetrack. You were following the course. I was following the course of the world. Not only following the course of the world, but we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you and I were in bondage. Martin Luther had a minister or theologian that fought him tooth and nail. And that man's name was Erasmus. And because of Erasmus said, look, anybody can choose to be saved. Anybody has the ability. They don't have to have someone outside. They have within them an innate ability to choose God. Martin Luther said, no. God's Word says that we're dead in trespasses and sin. There does not reside in man any ability. And so Martin Luther wrote a book in response to Erasmus called The Bondage of the Will. One of his classic books stating that you and I, we're in bondage and cannot free ourselves. When you're in bondage or in chains or in shackles or in a place of confinement, bondage, you're limited what can be done. And here he talks about the bondage that we were in verse number 2. The third thing that it says here is our nature. Nature. Look at verse number 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Nature. We carried out the passions of our flesh and the desires of our bodies and our minds. Nature. Here we have to get into the different types of natures that God has created. God has created animals that each in certain areas give special definition to their natures. God made sea creatures or fish. It is their nature to live in water. It is their nature to breathe through gills. It is their nature. It is the way God has created them. Now, you and I do not have the nature of a fish. Through man-made apparatuses, we can compensate. And we can go underwater for periods of time, depending on the environment, whether it's scuba tanks or whether it's a submarine or whatever. But we have the nature of earth dwellers, breathing in air. Birds fly. Birds have the capability and the nature of being that which flies through the air. You get down to the examination of certain animals. Two animals God gives examples of in the book of 1 Peter, also in the book of Proverbs. God talks about dogs and he talks about hogs. He talks about dogs and pigs. They have distinct natures. In fact, God talks in the book of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, I should say, that Peter says that unsaved people have the nature of dogs and pigs. Like a dog returns to its vomit, and like a pig returns to the wallowing and the mire. That's their nature. Peter is saying that those people's nature has never been changed. Now, you and I cannot operate outside of our nature without some help, without some ability outside of ourselves. So our nature was, we were children of wrath. Our nature was passions of the flesh. Our nature was desires of the flesh and desires of the mind. You can't educate that out of a person. You can't rehabilitate that out of a person. You can't bring about a turning over a new leaf in a person to change their nature. There has to be a change of their nature. And they can't think it into existence. They can't snap their fingers into existence. They don't want to. A dog has never wanted to be anything but a dog. And the hog has never wanted to be anything other than what God has created it. So we got a problem. We got a bad problem. A serious problem. A problem that cannot be fixed outside of a sovereign God, a powerful God. That's why verse 4 says what? But God. But God. So now we enter into a contrast. These three strikes against us, or these three things about us, but now we see, but God. When God comes into the equation, there can be a change. And look at what it says there, but God. Now, look at all the things that God does. Now, I'm going to point out to you, as you look at the Scripture with me, you're not going to see anything in this list that you can take credit for. Not a one. Not an iota. Not a little bit. Not a shade. Not a shaving. But God, and here's the first thing, because of His mercy. It says there, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy. God owes me mercy. No, He doesn't. God knows, owes no person mercy. Mercy is not compelling. It ceases to be mercy if it is something that is owed, or something that is deserved, or something that is obligated. That's not mercy. Have you ever thought about the angels? You and I are made a little lower than the angels. They are superior in creation to us. But did you ever wonder, God didn't make a way of salvation for fallen angels? Why not? He's not obligated to. Now, does that go against your thinking? I thought God, He's a God of love and mercy and grace. Well, why did He not choose to make a way? Every one of the angels that fell or sinned along with Lucifer, they are, it's set where they're going. In the same way, every one of us, it was set where we're going. We're all doomed for hell. We're all doomed for destruction. But God, in His mercy, why did He have mercy on us? That's why the psalmist David in Psalm number 8, he looked up to the, he said, when he considers the heavens, the work of thy hands, and all of that he saw, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? Because of mercy, he saves some. You say, now, wait a minute, why didn't he save them all?
I don't know. I don't know. But praise God, He saves some. Praise God for that. So because of His mercy, all glory belongs to Him. Because of His love, you see that in verse 4, because of the great love with which He loved us. You didn't have anything to do with that. You were not lovable. We were not something that caused Him to love us, or some desirous thing that He saw, or He loved us in spite of who we were, how we were in our sins, dead. Notice the next thing. Verse number 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, notice those next few words, He made us alive. What does it say about you or me? What did we do to get Him to make us alive? Nothing. He made us alive. He changed us in a moment's time. As the Old Testament prophet said, that God will take out of your chest that old heart of stone and put into your heart a heart of flesh. Put into your chest a heart of flesh. And now that heart beats. You're alive. You've been made alive. You didn't activate something to make you alive. Then you would have had something to do with it. Says here, He sovereignly made us alive. Now, He does that through means. He does that through the preaching of God's Word. Nobody's ever saved without the preaching of God's Word, or the hearing of God's Word, or the reading of God's Word. He uses means. He uses people. But all the glory belongs to Him. He made us alive. Then what else did He do? There in verse number 5, it says that we were dead in trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice He puts the emphasis not on you, but on someone else that's done that for you. Verse 6 says He's raised us up. When you couldn't raise yourself up because you were dead, He has raised you up. And He has raised us up with Him and has seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we go from being dead in bondage by nature, can't help ourselves, loving our sin, desiring our sin, but God, because of His mercy, because of His love, He makes us alive. Raises us up, seats us. Now here's a question. Why? Are you looking at your Bible? I hope that you're following this, not just listening to me. You'll forget what I say. It's right there in your Bible. Why does He do this? Verse number 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In a sense, He's going to show off us trophies of grace. We are going to be seen from where we were, what we were, how we were. And He sovereignly made the change in us. So everyone will look and see and say, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. No attention or credit given. My sweet wife's going to give me some water here. She's never done this before for me. Things really changing since all the kids are gone. To God be the glory. So we've stopped there at verse number 7, the why. Now look at verse number 8. The explanation how. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It says there, by grace. By grace. How is that different than mercy? Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Grace is just the opposite. It gives us what we don't deserve. Thank God, God holds something back from us. Thank God, God gives us something. There is a negative and there is a positive. So you've been saved. I've been saved by grace. And yes, it is through faith. Oh, now we see faith is now an element. But look at what it says there. That this faith is through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, if you will carefully look at the sentence structure of this verse and even do some studying if you'd like to see how this is laid out. He's not here talking about salvation is the gift. It is a gift. But in this verse, he is specifically saying that the faith that you have to believe is a gift of God. God provides you, gives you that which enables you to believe. This is not your own doing. Everything we keep seeing here keeps pushing us out of the way, where you can't get any credit for this. You can't get any glory for this. You can't say that you had a part in this. It's not your own doing. Verse number 9. It's not a work. It's not a work. I'm going to believe on the Lord. If you did that on your own, that would be a work. I'm going to believe on the Lord. That's an action whereby you have taken toward the Lord. He says there in verse number 9, it's not a result of works. And here's the last thing, so that no one can boast or may boast. To which one, no one will be able to boast. When God saved me as a high school student, and that night I didn't know what all was going on. I was spiritually ignorant. I had a little churchianity, had a little bit of knowledge of church, but I mean, I was ignorant. Well, I didn't realize then totally I was dead. You see, remember this too. You don't have to understand all this stuff for God to save people. He saves people. That night, I didn't know what was happening. And many years I have told the story about how that my girlfriend was beside me, my best friend and his girlfriend, and the battle that was going on in my mind and in my heart. I was under such heavy conviction. I was scared. I feared that I would die without God. The gospel had been presented. I'd never heard it before, never felt those feelings within me before. But that night God saved me, and the preacher kept saying, and they sang 16 stanzas of Just As I Am, and he said, come forward. Come and kneel at this altar. I didn't want to go to that altar. I had no desire. In fact, I had a repulsion. I wanted to get out of there. But in a moment's time, something changed. Something changed. Standing back there in that aisle, something changed. I know now what happened. God made me alive. And that preacher said, come down to this altar. You know what I did? I stepped out and I went down to that altar. But I knew God didn't save me at that altar or that front of that church. God saved me back there. And then he said, young man, would you like to say something? If any of y'all know my nature, and I don't want to say anything, especially back then. And why? I shook my head and said, yes, I don't know. And so he turned it over to me, and all them people looking at me. And all I could say was, I sure am glad I came tonight. But that night, there was a change in me. There was a change in my nature. There was a change in my thinking. There was a change. And I remember a bunch of people came and got around me in this little country church, and they started praying. I didn't know what they was praying or why they were praying, or nobody talked to me, opened the Bible or anything. So for years, there's a lot of confusion in my mind. But the point I was getting to, there's been many times I've given testimony that I have said these words. I sure am glad I made that decision that night. I made the best choice I've ever made in my life that night. Only to later look back and say, what choice did I make? You sounded like, Rodney, that you, it's something you did. Almost feeling like, am I a little bit smarter than him? Am I a little bit, I don't know. It just, what it does is smacks of boasting. If salvation were based upon what you've done, then would you have an opportunity to boast just a little bit about it? You'd be in heaven up there one day and say, telling your story like somebody telling their story, and everybody comparing notes. Nobody in heaven is going to be talking about what they did. We're going to be giving all the glory to God, to the glory of God alone, so that no one may boast. We've got the idea, or I've had the idea, and I'm sure you have too, that we got most of this stuff figured out. You know, I've been saved for 45 years now. And I've come a ways and I've learned a lot. And, you know, you get to a point that you kind of get some things figured out. That's how deluded we are to think. This is so, so deep, so wide, so expansive, that for eternity we're going to be marveling in the wonder of God's redemption of man. We're going to have enough to keep us busy for eternity. And you're never going to find it all out. It's an expanse. Praise the Lord for His saving grace. Praise the Lord for His work of grace on the cross. Let's pray.
Lord, I pray that you'd continue to just blow our circuits and blow our mind and blow all of the man-made stuff out of our systems. All of the false premises that we have had in our minds. And Lord, help us to get all of that stuff out of us so that we can appreciate the salvation that you have given to us, that you have worked in us, that when you made us alive, you gave us faith, you gave us the ability to call on you, to want you, to grasp hold of you, to embrace you. Dead people don't do that. But you made us alive and you enabled us by faith to believe. God, thank you for that wonderful work of grace. May you teach us more in the days ahead. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.